Should be planning for growth. I really appreciated the Mr. Lostead's sermonette, as well as the songs we've been singing today, and especially this one, because it fits so beautifully well. It can only be God orchestrating all this. Popular psychology today bases much of its diagnosis of its patients and its treatment of its patients on evaluating and enhancing their patients' self-esteem. It's largely seen that people's lack of value for themselves, it causes them a great deal of trouble within their lives. But quite often, the counseling and direction, because it lacks a certain sense of being and purpose and heart, a lack of understanding of who they are, especially in relationship to Creator, their Creator, that oftentimes this building up of the self-esteem comes across as puffing up rather than actually building up. And it doesn't take long before the trials of this age and the difficulties of our time punctures that bubble for many of them, and they really struggle. It's important that we value ourselves. It's healthy to value our lives, to know that we are worth something. But as Christians, we have to have a clear understanding of what that value is, and we recognize where it comes from. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, Christ makes a very important statement. Matthew 23 verse 12, in the New King James Version, I'm using the New King James throughout. Christ says, "Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, exalted here is taken from the Greek word hupso, spelled H-U-P-S-O-O, hupso. And it means to lift up, to raise up. So, in the perspective of the song, an individual who raises themselves up or exalts themselves will be abased. The word abased here is taken from the Greek word tapenou, spelled T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. And that means to make low. The opposite direction of exalting oneself was to abase oneself. In the King James Version, the word is humble. Now, in this statement, is an interesting guidance given to Christians. So if you're anything like me, when you read this, you're not as interested in being as exalted as you are concerned about being humbled. Right? For those within Scripture who have been humbled by God, didn't work out very well for them. I mean, it did in the end, but what they went through in the process was pretty difficult. Job was humbled by God. And for 38 chapters, he struggled with what he was going through. He couldn't see this flaw in his person, in his value of himself. And we recognize that he was struggling with a self-righteousness, which can blind us. We don't see that happening unless we have a clear connection to the heart, God's perspective on our lives. He really struggled with that. Miriam, when she challenged Moses, and she struggled with leprosy, a very difficult situation to go through. She raised herself up, so to speak, and had to be humbled. And we saw Peter struggle with that as well. You know, when he basically defied Christ, and Christ finally said, "You will deny me three times," and that terribly painful experience of denial that he went through, he saw how weak he really was. He was brought low. So that Scripture is a truism. It's an absolute. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, this verse strongly implies that if we are successful at lowering ourselves, then we will not need to be lowered by God, which is really what I would like to try to avoid if at all possible. And I'm sure you would agree with me. Now, because of our human nature, we are all in need of being humbled to some degree. But here God seems to indicate in this verse, at least he seems willing to some extent to leave much of that in our hands. That when we see ourselves from his perspective and we lower ourselves in his eyes, when we humble ourselves in his eyes, then he doesn't have to. It makes for a much easier life. So the question I have is, how do we measure where we are on that humility scale. I mean, if exalting ourselves is a 10 and humbling ourselves is a 0, where are we on that scale? How do we perceive ourselves? Question I'd like to ask this afternoon, and to begin at least a 3-part sermon, is, are we humbling ourselves or are we in need of being humbled? Are we humbling ourselves or are we in need of being humbled? The title of this message, if you like titles, is How Humble Are You? Now we know the cure for pride is to draw closer to God. The closer we see God, the better we understand Him and see things from His perspective, we get a fuller image of His glory, His majesty, His greatness. We then would view our eyes, or ourselves through His eyes, and He gives us certain tools to do that. We refer to these all the time. Heartfelt prayer. In-depth correctional Bible study. We don't open it just for, you know, academics or pleasure reading. We're looking for flaws in His Word, that mirror of His law to compare ourselves. Focused meditation, thinking deeply on who we are, what we do, why God made us, and what our purpose is in life with respect to His Word. And then, you know, repentant fasting, really pushing aside all of the distractions in life, including food and food prep, and just focusing for a period of time on who we are, what God wants for us in our lives, studying His Word, and so on. But these are the cure for pride. We recognize this, that these four things are the cure for pride. But we are not always good at diagnosing the symptoms. That's really the challenge. So to diagnose pride, we need to know three things. And that the first message will be the first of these three. I'll let you know what all three are, and we'll develop these as we move forward with it in this topic. First, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is my heart really saying? Secondly, what importance do I place on my position among men? And then lastly, how comfortable am I with where God has placed me? So first, what is my heart really saying? We have to measure that. Secondarily, what importance do I place on my position among men? We have to measure that as well. And then lastly, how comfortable am I with where God has placed me? We need to put a measure on that. And in addressing those three questions, we get a feel for where we are on that humility scale. Now these are inquiries. They are questions, not answers. They will reveal the symptoms of pride, not cure it. We know the cure. But these are going to reveal the symptoms. Thing is, if they're asked honestly enough, though, they should lead us in the direction of that cure. We would be drawn into more heartfelt prayer. We will be drawn into deeper, in-depth, more correctional Bible study. We will be focused more when we do meditate and think deeply on God's Word, and our repentance will be truer, purer, and our fasting before God will have the right mindset. We'll be looking to get something, but looking to understand God's will better. Today I'd like to address this first question. Let's measure what our hearts are really saying. I'll give this in first person because I'm asking it of myself as well. And humility is one of these things, especially in terms of measuring it. We can't necessarily measure someone else's humility. Right? I mean, it's easy for that to be feigned. We'll talk about that. It's also easy for that to be simply overlooked. We can't know what's going on in somebody else's heart. We can barely know what's going on in our own heart, but we can certainly measure that to some degree. Now, speaking from the heart is the theme of Spokesman Club this year. Now, last week we talked about the need to actually speak from the heart. And when I say heart, I don't mean the chest pump. That doesn't mean this physical organ that's in the middle of our chest pumping blood through our bodies. That's a metaphor for something else. It's a reference really to the center of our lives, who we really are in our core, what's most important to us, and how that inspires us to live. We discussed this at club last week. We discussed four things that the biblical heart is comprised of. So when the Bible makes a reference to the heart, in most cases, nearly all cases, it's not, again, referring to this pump in the chest. It's referring to the center of our lives, the things that are most important to us. And it really is classified or comprised of four elements. First, let's turn to Exodus 35. Exodus 35 and verse 5. Again, if you want to be a part of a forum that's going to be discussing this as the year unfolds, that's where what we're doing in Spokesman Club. We really want to make this connection to the heart. We really want to make sure that what we are on the outside, what we're doing, what we're saying, the things we interact with, the way we respond to things is really connected to the core of who we are. That's really where the change comes. You can change all the stuff on the outside. You can adopt a mannerism or a style, but not really be changing what's going on deep inside. In Exodus 35, verse 5, we see this first thing in which the element in which the biblical heart is comprised. It's the will. It's the volition. It's that deep desire, the intentions, the motivations within. Exodus 35 and verse 5. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. So we see that the heart, the biblical heart, has to do with where the will resides. When we bring an offering before God, we don't do so simply because we're commanded to do so. He wants a cheerful giver, we're told in other sections of Scripture. Our heart has to be engaged. Well, this chest pump? No. We have to understand in the core of our being what we're doing when we bring an offering. It has to be our intent to do so. We have to want to do it. So our desires, our motivation, our determination is one of the elements of the core of our being. That's that biblical heart. You can just write this reference down. You'll be familiar with it. Matthew 5 and verse 28. In Matthew 5 and verse 28, Christ here is discussing what adultery really is. Certainly, it is the physical act, but it's also what's going on inside the mind. He says that we can lust from the heart, and that's committing adultery in our minds. That's a reference to the heart, the core of our beings. Where does lust reside? Well, it resides in the innermost part of our being. That's where it conjures up from. So that will or volition, the intent to sin, resides there. And brethren, as we evaluate our lives from the perspective of God's law, especially as we approach the spring holy days, and we start examining ourselves, if we're not in touch with what's going on in the deep innermost part of our being, that'll all be for naught. We have to understand that element of our heart. First element of the heart is the will. Our will, the desires, our intentions, the determination, that's where our motivation resides. We have to be in touch with that. Secondly, let's go to John 12. John in chapter 12 and verse 40. The second aspect or element of the biblical heart is the intellect. John 12 and verse 40. He has blinded their eyes. This is a reference here to the Old Testament scriptures. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. I believe this is Isaiah. I believe it's verse 53. No. This is Isaiah 6. John 12, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn. This is a reference to repentance. Repentance requires that we understand in the heart so that I should heal them. The intellect is part of the heart. Our thinking process, the way that we reason, the logical way or the illogical way in which our minds work, where we gather knowledge, the research that we do to find things out, all of that stuff resides in the heart. In Romans 1, you can just write this reference down too. Romans 1 and verse 21. Paul there says that a foolish heart, he describes that as being darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, does that mean that their actual chest pump became darker in color? No. He's talking about the biblical heart again. And it's possible to darken it, to lack knowledge and understanding, to lack an ability to think through processes and evaluate things in a logical, reasonable way. How we reason, how we think is part of that biblical heart. So we see the will resides there, and we see as well that the intellect The way we think resides there. Number three, emotion. Now, I take a little bit of offense to individuals who refer to emotion as the opposite of intellect, or intellect as the opposite of emotion. God gave us both. He wired us with a brain and the ability to feel. He wired us with the ability to think and reason and think logically, as well as to feel. You don't shut down one so you can involve the other. Does it work that way? We have to learn, since He wired us this way, how to use them. The emotions should never be out of control, and the intellect shouldn't be so cold and domineering that we don't feel anything. You understand? They have to be combined. And John 14 and verse 1, Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's not talking about an erratic beat or, you know, clogging of the arteries. It's talking about that biblical heart. It can be troubled. It can be worried. It can be concerned. The heart fears in other places. You believe in God, believe also in me. With reference to the trust that we heard about in Mr. Lawson's sermonette. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Believe in God, believe in Him, believe in Christ. Emotion is part of that thinking. Even some of that, the elements that we see in Matthew 5, verse 28 about lusting, that has emotional aspects as well. So the feelings are part of the heart. The moods that we have, the attitudes we have, everything from grief to joy, and all things in between are all part of the biblical heart. Shouldn't stifle them. They should be understood, controlled, used to some degree. Not in a cold way, but they must be employed. They must be engaged in for us to be able to address our hearts. Can't ignore the emotion. So will, intellect, emotion, and the last one, conscience. Conscience. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We recognize this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we believe 31 AD. And here, he is after this sermon, he has convicted these individuals of taking part in, or the fact that their sins caused the death of the Son of God, of Christ Himself. And we see that their conviction, in their conviction, they respond this way. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Doesn't mean that Peter took out a sword and stabbed them. It means their heart was touched, deeply touched, in a sense that they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's that cutting of the heart that leads people to act, to do something, to respond. Now, in this sense, what is being referred to here? What was actually cut? It was their conscience. It was the conscience. They did not see it prior to Peter's message, but then with Peter's message, they saw. We participated in this. We had a hand in this. We caused this. And then their conscience was being touched. Paul makes reference in other places in Scripture about that conscience being seared with a hot iron. That when we ignore the conscience over and over and over and over again, it's like being touched, searing with a hot iron, being burned, so much so now that it's so scarred over, you can't feel anything. The conscience is disengaged. Those individuals can't even be reached. Now, when we ignore our conscience, that's when that happens. We're ignoring our heart. We're ignoring the heart. And we know this is where God's Spirit works in us, within the conscience, showing us what we should be doing, how we should be thinking, how we should be responding. This is where integrity dwells. This is where our moral compass is. This is where we house every sense of right and wrong. So when we study the Scriptures, it builds that up. It heals over those scars. But every time we ignore that conscience, it burns it a little more. And we become disconnected even more from our hearts. So the biblical heart is comprised of these four elements: will, intellect, emotion, and conscience. And the degree to which we're tied to that biblical heart, that we recognize what's going on there, that's where humility dwells. That's where we see who we are, and that's where we comprehend who God is. And it's in that recognition that we raise him up, and in the process we lower ourselves. Here's the problem. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9, a scripture we're all familiar with. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart, it's again a reference to the biblical heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we can't on our own, by ourselves, dig deeply into these four elements and truly understand them. Many who have, over the years, became insane. Many others tried it apart from God and could not find it out. In the sermonette, reference was made to Solomon, who tested his heart with pleasure, with all these things, to see who he was, couldn't find it out, couldn't figure it out. Why? He was living under the sun, as he described it in Ecclesiastes. He was living from a human perspective. Didn't realize he needed to look above the sun, where God lives, where God sees and perceives. And seeing himself from God's eyes, that was Solomon's difficulty. But the interesting thing, that in all of his reasoning at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says the most important thing, that the whole matter is to keep God's law. He at least reached that conclusion apart from a relationship with God. That's fascinating in and of itself. Problem is, his own heart was deceiving him. And the more he dug into his will, into his intellect, into his emotion, into his conscience, he couldn't see himself from God's eyes. Why? He was deceiving himself. Verse 10 is important after this. So when we think it's completely difficult or impossible to know what's going on in our heart, here's the key. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God sees the heart. It's where his spirit resides in those who have submitted their lives to him. That's where we connect with him. We use scripture, we use study, we use prayer, we use fasting and meditation. How do we connect with him? Where do we connect? It's in the innermost core of our being. If we don't, we're not connecting. We may be just going through the motions. If we're not digging deeply into ourselves with his word and understanding in the core of our beings our relationship with him, something's lacking in that connection. And it'll be revealed in our conscience, in our emotions. It'll be revealed in our intellect and in our will. Human nature works with these four elements to deceive us, brethren, making us think that our desires are right when they're wrong. We've all been there. We've all been there until God had something happen in our lives to reveal it to us. And hopefully at that point, we were cut to the heart, driven to our knees, and repentance to change. Human nature works to deceive us in making us think that our reasoning is valid when it's unsound. How do we learn whether or not our reasoning is sound or not? Scripture, by the revelation of God. Human nature works within us to deceive that our emotions are warranted when they're completely unsuitable. Well, this is how I feel. I need to express this. No, there's a right way to do that. We cannot be out of control emotionally. And then lastly, it also deceives us that our conscience is pure when it's tainted. This is the real difficulty. This is the struggle of Christianity. How pure is our conscience? How well controlled, self-controlled are we with our emotions? I mean, dampening them. I mean, are we in touch with them? Do we understand how to work them and use them? Or how they influence us? Is our reasoning valid and are our desires right? All these things dwell at our core. Now, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 here. Proverbs chapter 3, and read verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You want to know where the trust is supposed to be, where it comes from? It's in those four elements, desires, reasoning, emotions, conscience. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This is puffing ourselves up instead of allowing Him to build us up. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Have you ever built something in maybe it was 20 steps? I don't know, maybe it's carpentry or you're laying some bricks down or tiles on a floor or something in your house. And you know you got 20 steps and you're on step 8 before you realize you messed up in step 2. Now you've got to dismantle steps 8, step 7, step 6, step 5, step 4, step 3. All right, now I'm back on step 2. You know how frustrating that is? Oftentimes when we do not engage the heart in our pursuit of God, that He has to correct us on step 8 to go back to step 2. Go back to step 2. Now let's unravel this. Let's disconnect this. Let's take this apart. He's got to tear us down before He can build us up. Because what we were doing was puffing ourselves up with knowledge, with surface stuff, disconnected from the heart. And He's got to go back right down to the bare bones and start at step 2 again, or even step 1. And rebuild all that. That's what repentance is all about. A lot of times our lives have to be unwound. Now, if we're not careful, we can do this, go through the motions, and maybe we've done this in our years in the church, maybe we've seen others go through this as well. We see somebody, we've known them for 10, 15, 20 years, and then they do something, we think, wow, how can they have done that? Maybe they weren't connected deeply enough to, at the heart level. I don't know. I'm asking the question because I want to make sure that I'm not in need of being humbled. I want to make sure that I'm not on step 8 and I'm puffing myself up instead of being built up by God. In Colossians 2, just write this down, Colossians 2 verses 18 and 23, Paul speaks of a false humility. False humility, feigned, insincere, fabricated humility. You know, oftentimes, and I've seen this in myself a lot, I see this in others as well, this sense of being self-deprecating, how they kind of goof on themselves, you know, whether they're speaking or they're talking or they're doing something and they put themselves down, and they think that's humility. When I push myself down, when I beat myself up, when I hurt myself, then I'm humbling myself. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you this. Christ is our example. When did Christ put Himself down? Find a reference. There aren't any. A humble man doesn't put himself down. He exalts God. Here's a number of references here. And you can look these up on yourself. Here's just three. John 5 and verse 30. John 5:30, John 8:54, and John 14:20. Christ humbly glorified God in everything that He did. He did not put Himself down. True humility does more to lift up God than it does to put down the self. Being self-deprecating, brethren, is still about the self. And maybe what we're doing, either to ourselves or to others, are we feigning humility? Is it fabricated? Because we don't want to see what's deep down inside? What's really going on in that biblical heart? And I ask myself this question, could that describe me? Now I'm asking myself, am I truly humble at heart, or have I simply convinced myself that I am? Well, that opens the door up for all of those being lowered activities. The Jobs, the Miriams, the Peters. And I don't want to go there. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another verse I know we're all familiar with. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We don't see it coming and then wham, it hits us right in the face. You think Job saw any of his troubles or trials coming? Or Peter? It wasn't until they actually hit, till they were in them, and at that point they dug down deep to the heart to find out who they were. Given the blinding nature of pride, how can we know if we are being led by a haughty spirit? There is a way. We have to learn to listen to ourselves. The verse that I want the Spokesman Club to use as a theme this year is in Luke 6. Let's turn there, please. Luke 6, verses 44 and 45. Let's begin reading verse 43. Luke 6, verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. If you see bad fruit coming out of your life, it doesn't mean that you are an evil person. It means we haven't dug down deep enough to the level of where our heart is to deal with those things. Verse 44, for every tree is known by its own fruit, things that come out of it, things we do, things we say. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do we measure what's coming out of the heart, the biblical heart? Well, Scripture tells us here and in other places as well that our hearts are revealed in our speech. That's one of the reasons I find Spokesman Club so enriching, because in that process we dig down deep into the heart. And in public speaking, you're so exposed before others who are now evaluating you, and you're putting yourself into that situation. Quite often the heart's exposed. And when you get into inspire speeches or heart-to-heart speeches, it's a watershed event when you see a member really open themselves up like that. It's a beautiful thing to watch and be a part of. In that forum, it just seems to happen. But it's in that speech that our heart is revealed. And we're trying to make sure that that connection between the two is as sound as possible. So how do we evaluate our speech? There's two questions I'd like to ask under this "what is my heart really saying" question. First one is, how much of my conversation is about me? The second one is this: how well do I speak of others? First one, let's look at this one. How much of my conversation is about me? You ever been in a conversation with somebody who just is always talking about themselves? And you go, wow, this is really annoying. Then you stop and think of, well, how much of my conversation is about me? Hopefully, God's Spirit would lead us to think that way, to evaluate ourselves in that kind of a situation. How much of our conversation is about ourselves? Let's go to Proverbs. Let's look at a few scriptures here in Proverbs. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. We just came out of an incredibly intense political election process where we saw this all too often. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You see, humble people speak very little of themselves. They seem to listen more than they speak. Now, Moses is an interesting case in point. When you look at the first five books that God penned through Moses, and you look also at others' descriptions of Moses, especially Josephus. When Josephus describes Moses in the pages of Scripture, he's a very accomplished man. I mean, raised in the courts of Pharaoh in Egypt, the most powerful nation at the time, potentially the second or in line, the first in line for the throne of Pharaoh. He was a general in the army, conquered Ethiopia, incredibly respected and heralded by all the people in the land of Egypt. He doesn't say that about himself when he writes, though. In fact, one of the most profound statements that he pens, this is God's words, though, describing him as the meekest man alive. Meek, humble, genuine. Why? Because he put himself down? No. Because in his relationship with God, he raised God up. Again, humble people speak very little of themselves. They don't like exposing themselves. They don't like sharing at that level. Why? Why do you think that is? It's not because they're afraid. It's that they're a little bit more circumspect than most. Why? Maybe they're concerned about what will be revealed. Maybe they're so in touch with their heart and they know who they are at their core, they don't necessarily want that getting out. That would be awkward. They don't want to share themselves to that level. So they're very guarded of it. And many of them will be more interested in what's going on in other people's heart than what's going on in theirs. Because you get tired of it. I heard a line in a movie years ago when someone was saying, do you think about yourself often? And someone was reflecting on that, and they said, well, why do you? And why do you think about yourself often? And the individual said, you know, I don't. I find out when I think about myself, I get bored. I just get bored. Do we think about ourselves all the time? Don't we get bored with that? Aren't we more interested in what's going on in other people's lives? Do we let others speak rather than us speaking? That's a big problem for me. I hate awkward pauses. If I'm in a conversation with two or three people and there's a 4-second pause, I feel like it's 4 hours. Wow, somebody say something. Come on, let's go. Maybe the key here is to ask open-ended questions. Learned that over the years. Ask people how they feel. Do the best I can to help them open up. That's what humble people do. Let's look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. How many times have we seen that violated in the past 3 to 4 months in this election process, where people are highly touting themselves to get elected, to win approval, to be accepted? How often do we do that, brethren, in our own personal conversations with people, our own relationships? We want to be accepted. We want to be received. We want to be part of the group. Therefore, we're going to make sure they get our resume every possible moment that I can have a chance to tell them what I've done, how I think, what my opinion is, my experiences. It's difficult having a conversation with somebody as well that's always one-upping you. Have you ever done that? Oh, we went to the Dells for the feast. Oh, really? We went to Paris. Well, the Dells is, you know, kind of like Paris. Really? Yeah, you just have to drive there. You don't need to have actually a plane to get there. So what did you do? Well, we go-karts. Really? I went to a 5-star restaurant. We went to the top of the Eiffel Tower. Really? Well, we went to a park and played on a slide with the kids for an afternoon. That was a lot of fun. Oh, really? We walked down the Champs-Élysées. We went to the Louvre. They're always one-upping you. I mean, if you rented a Buick, they rented a Porsche. You know, if you were in business class, they were in first class. No matter what you did in your life, you always tried to one-up them. Moreover, brethren, have we done that? You ever find yourself in a conversation where you're doing that almost without knowing you're doing it? Because you want to make sure that you're competing in this conversation, that your value is seen. Who establishes our value? Us? That's self-driven. That's exalting ourselves. Who establishes our value? Our Creator, God. And if God allowed us to go to the Dells, we should be fine with that instead of Paris. If he's given you a Buick, and somebody else has got a Porsche, are we always looking at the Porsche and thinking, we got to size ourselves up to this individual? If you're wearing a seersucker suit and somebody else has got on a Hickey Freeman, does that matter? Does any of that matter? Where is value? Is it in the things that we own? Or is it deep down inside? Is it where our heart resides? I was not going to mention this, but I was talking to Mr. McNair about this earlier. There's no spiritual implication of this book whatsoever. How many here have read Jonathan Livingston Seagull? Of just a few. I've heard the movie is really bad. I've never actually seen the movie or read the book. All I've listened to is Neil Diamond's album for the score that he wrote for the movie. And I absolutely love it. So much I've read his the album cover, Inside and Out, where he makes a statement, I don't want to be Jonathan Livingston Seagull's voice. I want to be his heart. I'm looking at the people that raise their hand. There's an interesting line in this book. Maybe it's not about the book. Maybe it's not in the book. Maybe it's a reference to the book. But he describes it, at least in the album, where he says this. He says, the seagull is more concerned about flying than eating, and all the other seagulls think he's a nut. He's an absolute nutcase. So all of the other seagulls think that they fly so that they can eat. We've been given this skill and this ability so that we can eat. And it reminds me whenever I think of the movie Finding Nemo. You remember how many have seen Finding Nemo? A lot more hands go up. We got to get some culture here. All right. So in Finding Nemo, you remember the gulls that were always, whenever they saw anything that looked even remotely like food, mine, 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 mine. I wonder if that's meant to typify most humans. Mine, 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 mine. I want this, I want that. We learn that when we're first born, 1, 2, 3 years old, if we're not brought out of it by our parents, and we think we are the center of our universe, and everything is up for grabs, and I want it. I want this, 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 I want that. And so we tend to think like that. Well, these seagulls thought that they flew so that they could eat in Jonathan Livingston Seagull. He had a different approach. His approach was, he believed we ate so we could fly. Isn't it a beautiful concept? Think of that in terms of where we are as human beings in God's calling. I'm not saying you should read Jonathan Livingston Seagull like it's inspired. I'm not. Take that one point. We are given these incredible abilities to be like God in the way that we think, in the way that we reason, and the amazing things that we can do compared to everything else in God's creation. Why? We're made in His image. Do we focus those things on a new boat, a new car, a summer home, our bank accounts, how much food I can eat, where I can fly to, the clothes I wear? Is that what this is about? In doing that, aren't we like seagulls going, mine, 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 mine? Or have we been given the opportunity to eat so we can fly? Isn't this all about who we are? Not what we have or what we do. We are God's children. We're made in His image. And brethren, we, more than anybody else, should get this. Because we understand our destiny, our beginning, the way of life we live, and where we're heading. And that should dominate everything that we do. That should, pour us down deeply into our hearts as often as we can possibly get there. What's going on in my will? How is my conscience working? Are my emotions in check? Am I using them for God? What am I studying, researching? What am I filling my head with? How do I reason and think? Why? Because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. We've been given the ability to eat so we can fly. It's not the reverse. The goal here is to be like Him. Let's go to Proverbs 25 here in verse 27. Proverbs 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. To seek one's own glory is not glory. Glory belongs to God, and it is bestowed. It's not earned. Ask yourself, brethren, how do I participate in conversation? Am I more interested in what others are saying than I am in voicing my own opinion? Do I redirect all subjects back to me? Do I one-up every story, or do I listen Truly listen instead of listening simply to find an opening. Oh, I've got something to say. I'll wait for them to breathe and then I'll jump right in. That's kind of the way I grew up. Humility encourages listening. Humility produces awareness within ourselves of how we are coming across to others. It gives us a certain perspective. It reveals the weaknesses in ourselves. It reveals our dependency on God and others. It's a recognition of that. We are easily deceived in a vacuum, brethren. There are too many people who consider themselves Church of God who think they're, you know, every bit as part of a holy convocation alone on their patios as opposed to being with us here today. When we interact with others, those are the openings we have for growth and development of those relationships. But if we come across them prideful, lacking humility, we hurt them more than help them. We should be looking for feedback in conversations. We should be looking for perspectives in the eyes of others. These things can help reveal our hearts to a great degree, help reveal obstinance within ourselves, help reveal stubbornness. Ask yourself, how much of my conversation is about me? Second question, how well do I speak of others? How well do I speak of others? Let's go to Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. Quite often, individuals who are gifted at critical thinking become so critically minded that oftentimes the relationship with others gets squashed in the process. Critical thinking is a great gift. I'm not saying it's not. We all need to think critically, especially in this age. But we can't be so much so that we are squashing relationships, that we are exalting ourselves in the process. Putting others down is often used in a non-humble mind or heart. It's used as a means of lifting ourselves up. We see this here in Numbers 12, verse 1. This is that example I referred to earlier of Miriam and Aaron. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman which he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. How long ago was this? And Miriam, understand the family dynamics here. Miriam was the firstborn. She was the oldest. And Aaron was her younger brother, and Moses was both of their younger brothers. Who was this guy? You know, how would you like it if the littlest one in the family was then put over you in authority? All the little ones are going, yeah, that's a great idea. All the older ones are going, no, I don't think that's a very good idea. This is what was going on in Miriam and Aaron's mind. Verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? See the distortion in their reasoning? You see what they're overlooking in their own heart? So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? The same kind of justification that Korah had for inciting rebellion, rallying 250 men of Israel to stand in front of the temple and try to usurp a position that God had not given them. This is what goes on in the heart if we're not addressing it. We can convince ourselves we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. These are God's words penned by Moses. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down on the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. Now that things are being clarified. The heart is being addressed by God. I speak to him in a dream. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees from the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam. There she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please, Do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she have been shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. I think Aaron was not dealt with in the same way here because he was high priest. Couldn't be leprous, couldn't have a spot or blemish. But at least he experienced this, he saw it, the lesson was clear. Their hearts were off. They were putting down their brother in his marriage relationship, which apparently he was in before all this even happened. Quite possibly he married the Ethiopian to make peace with Ethiopia. So this was well after that. And they were condemning him for something that had happened years and years and years ago, that God had already seen and made a judgment on before he selected him to be his servant. Why did they feel the need to bring it out? Because they felt the need to be exalted. And then God saw the need they had of being humbled. Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, and verse 22. This is an interesting verse that we should expand on sometime, because there's a great deal in this. But the intent is the intent of murder. Okay? Let's go back to verse 21, verses 21 through 22. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Why say any of these at any time? What's going on here? It's positional. It's competitive. This individual has something we want, or this individual is in my way, or there's a problem with this individual. So you feel the need to lower them so you can be exalted, be lifted up. See, our human hearts try to convince us that in belittling others, we enlarge ourselves. The opposite is true. Quite often, though, it takes God to intervene for us to see that. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, not tearing down. I don't care how evil anyone else is doing. It's not for us to point this out. It's not for us to position ourselves above it by belittling them. Our job, our heart, should be about building others up. It should be our will. We should employ every emotion. We should study and research how best to do that. It should be completely, purely in our conscience. Our conscience should be absorbed in it. What is meant for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? In the heart, the biblical heart. We're grieving it when we do anything else, when we tear others down, when we speak evil. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We have to be sincerely speaking well of others, sincerely speaking well of them. Not talking about flattery. It has to come from the heart. It has to be real. Sincerely speaking well of others edifies them. It lifts them up. You know, perhaps I can avoid lifting myself up if I concentrate on lifting others up instead. Maybe that's something that we can all do. James writes something here. We'll conclude here. James chapter 3, a very important section of Scripture, verses 2 through 8. James 3, verses 2 through 8, on the significance of managing our words and evaluating what's coming out of our hearts. James 3 and verse 2. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. For even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is also set in our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We have to be engaging our hearts, brethren, with our words. As Christians, we need to be mindful of the wake we leave behind us, the things that we say and how they affect others. This is not so much being self-centered apart from others. This is about being self-aware in respect of them. Do we know the difference? Self-centeredness focuses on ourselves, in a sense, to separate, to exalt. Being self-aware in respect of others builds that relationship, humbles ourselves before them, and lifts them up. To honestly measure what our heart is saying, brethren, we must be mindful of the words that we speak. It is when we recognize the degree of influence of God's Spirit in us, the degree to which that Spirit influences our will, our intellect, our emotions, and our conscience, the biblical heart, that we will see who it is that we are truly lifting up. Is it us or is it God? And we'll cover the next two measures in future messages.